Let's begin with the word of prayer then. Lord Jesus Christ, during this Lenten season, we remember again how you did not shrink from bearing our sins, enduring the curse of God's law, which we deserve, and by substituting yourselves for us, won the victory over sin, death, and the devil. We thank you that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you have provided through the centuries people who bear clear witness to you and to your work for the world, so that we today also have been called through the gospel into membership in your kingdom. Help us as we study the Augsburg Confession during this and the coming weeks, that we may see again the glorious revelation which you provide for us in Holy Scripture, and so that we too may boldly join other Lutherans in speaking your testimonies before everyone. In your own name we pray, amen. I am Reverend or Professor Jerry Eichmann. I might give you a very quick rundown of my background. I am a 1964 graduate of Concordia Seminary here. I was in the parish ministry for 10 years, 3 years in Shreveport, Louisiana, and 7 out in Southern California. And at near the end of 1973, the congregation I was serving merged with a neighboring congregation, and my call evaporated. I had the opportunity, both the time and the money available, to come back and do a year of graduate work. So I came back here to the seminary to work on a master's degree, master's in sacred theology. I was so eminently available that I ended up teaching one class in the area of doctrine and confessions last school year, and this year I am teaching full time. I have not yet completed the requirements for my master's degree, however, because I find it difficult to do that while I'm teaching. The courses which I have taught here at the seminary then are the Lutheran Confessions and Lutheran Doctrine or Christian Doctrine, but I must confess that I feel much more at home when I see laymen on the other side of the desk here, because for 10 years of my life, all the Bible study and theological classes that I had were that and nothing else. I can assure all of you that the switch to seminary teaching in one way was not all that great, because the students come up with pretty much the same concerns and the same questions that laymen come up with, and I guess that's a pretty universal experience. We are going to be taking a look at the Augsburg Confession, and we should note right at the beginning that the Augsburg Confession is one of the Lutheran symbols. Now, by symbols, we mean a confession, a statement, which a person subscribes to or publicly affirms as his statement of faith when he becomes a member of the Lutheran Church. What does it mean to be a Lutheran? What do you Lutherans teach? What do you Lutherans believe? In order really to answer that question adequately, we would have to have the whole Book of Concord. One of you walked in here with it. And this contains all 10 of the Lutheran symbols. We're studying just one of them, but it is often referred to as one of the main and principal ones. In fact, other Lutheran confessions refer back to the Augsburg Confession and say, now we're just explaining or expounding what our predecessors already said in the Augsburg Confession. So we might just point out that the three creeds, the Apostles, the Nicene, and the Athanasian Creed, are a part of the Book of Concord, or the Lutheran Confessions. Then we have the Augsburg Confession, which we'll be studying, we'll abbreviate that AC, and the Apology to the Augsburg Confession, which we will mention a little later on this evening. These were both written by a layman, Philip Melanchthon, who was not a pastor, a clergyman, but a lay theologian and a professor at Wittenberg University, a colleague of Martin Luther. We have next the Schmalkald Articles, or Schmalkald, or Schmalkalden Articles. Those were authored by Martin Luther for a particular meeting of the Small Call League in 1537. And then we have what is called the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope, which is a very short, rather short document. It was also adopted, or it was adopted at the meeting of the Small Call League, and it was specifically said to be an appendix to the Augsburg Confession. Pardon me, okay, you're passing that around. And there are some study guides on the desk there and some copies of the Augsburg Confession. The Augsburg Confessions cost a quarter apiece. Following the treatise then, and I'm going to keep talking here, I'm not doing this to be rude, but to get done. we have then Luther's Large and Small Catechisms, which again were written by Martin Luther. And finally, we have what we call the Formula of Concord, both the epitome or the summary and the solid declaration or thorough declaration, which is, I would guess, just about the longest of all the Lutheran confessions. And this was written, the Formula of Concord was first published and put on sale in 1580. We're going to be celebrating the 400th anniversary of the publication of the Book of Concord in just 4 years, and there will probably be quite a bit said about it at that point. Now notice that there are seven Lutheran symbols or Lutheran confessions that come from the age of the Reformation, between 1528-29 for the catechisms and 1580 for the Formula of Concord. The other three are the three ecumenical creeds, which were all in the form in which we have them prior to the 6th or 7th century.
Are we studying in this class the original Augsburg Confession or the altered variety?
We're studying half of the original. Now, I'll explain the half in just a little while, and also point out what happened to it and why we talk about the unaltered Augsburg Confession as opposed to the Variata or the different one.
The book mentions the Swaba articles.
Right. In the little introduction there. And I will refer to them in a little while also. Now, you have on your sheet for session, well, the front page is a general outline of the course. In this sense, we are not going to take the Augsburg Confession through article by article in order of the articles. We are going to take it through in a topical sense. And so you see that we talk first about God and then man, Christ, justification, and the number of the articles with which we deal skips around. For instance, we go from Article 1 to Article 2 to Article 19 to Article 18 to Article 3 and 17 and 4 and 5 and 13, so on down the line. The reason for that is because the articles, while they are sometimes widely separated as far as the numbers are concerned, deal with very much the same topics, and I think we can get through it in a more systematic way. Being a systematics professor, I have to strive for things like that. So, tonight in this first session, we'd like to look a little bit at the historical background. Much of the material is summarized in this copy of the Augsburg Confession under the introduction on pages 3 and 4. The Augsburg Confession was read publicly for the first time in a meeting of the Diet of Augsburg on June 25th, 1530, beginning at approximately 3 p.m. And this has been carefully preserved for us. We also know who read it. We know that he read it in a room that was so crowded some people had to stand outside in the courtyard, and that he read it in such a clear German voice that nobody outside had any difficulty hearing every word that was read. The point that we want to note here is that the Diet of Augsburg, which is another name for an assembly, or we would today talk in terms of a senate or a legislature, something like that. It was a meeting of political officials of the Roman Empire, the Holy Roman Empire. And because it was a meeting of political officials of the Holy Roman Empire, a brief glance at the political situation of Europe in the early 1500s may be helpful. We remember that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the church door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517. And at that particular time in history, everyone in the Holy Roman Empire, which was Spain and France and what is now Germany and Italy and Switzerland and all around there, everybody knew that the emperor, Maximilian, was just about to die. And the way that a new emperor was chosen was that each one of the regional kings or rulers had a vote. I believe there were seven votes. And the king of France had a vote, the king of Spain, the elector of Saxony, where Wittenberg was located, had a vote, and a couple of others. The pope wanted to make sure that he had some say-so in who was chosen the next emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And so the pope wanted to make sure that he had the vote of Elector Frederick the Wise of Saxony. Now, Frederick the Wise of Saxony had a favorite university within his domain, which happened to be Wittenberg University. And he thought very much of a professor, young professor that they had at that university by the name of Martin Luther. So the pope did not want to alienate Frederick the Wise, you know, for no cause at all. And consequently, when Luther nailed the 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg, the pope at first kind of ignored everything that was going on. Now, by kind of ignored, I mean that he did not publicly come out and openly force or make Frederick the Wise do anything to get rid of this young upstart. And this is a little bit of the political situation. Now, this is an extremely quick overview. The point is that things were happening politically in the early 1500s, and this plays into some of the things that were going on. The pope, as we have noted, was intimately involved in imperial matters. And so in addition to being a political meeting, this Diet of Augsburg in 1530 was also an ecclesiastical or religious meeting. It had theological things to deal with. Now, what had happened between 1517 and 1519 with regard to Luther and religious matters? As we noted, the pope at first had regarded the disturbance as a local, monkish quarrel that didn't really concern him. He couldn't ignore the problem for very long, however, because the problem began to get a little bigger and a little bigger. So first he attempted to silence Luther without creating a public disturbance, and his method was to ask the order of which Luther was a member, namely the Augustinian order, the order of Augustinian monks, to ask the Augustinian order to deal with Luther in a meeting of the Augustinian order. Such a meeting was held at Heidelberg in 1518. Luther was given the opportunity to defend his position, and he ended up convincing just about everybody that his position was scriptural, biblical, and ought to be held and defended. He came home to Wittenberg a hero. Needless to say, that was contrary to the way the pope had wanted it to work out. So the next step which the pope took was to demand Luther's appearance in Rome to answer to the pope himself. But the elector, Frederick the Wise, refused to permit Luther to make the trip. He would not let Luther leave the domain where Frederick the Wise could protect him. So then the pope made arrangements for Luther to meet with one of the pope's own theological advisors, Cardinal Cajetan, or Cajetan, if we pronounce the J as we do in English, and that meeting took place, but nothing came of it. Then in 1519, the Leipzig debate between Eck and Karlstadt, Eck was the representative of the Roman Catholic position, Karlstadt was supposed to represent the Lutheran position, but he got so bogged down in the course of the debate that Luther finally stepped in and took over, and so the debate ended up being between Eck and Luther. Again, nothing was resolved by this Leipzig debate. We have a study guide on the desk there, sir, and a copy of the Augsburg Confession for a quarter. During the debate, the election of the new emperor took place, and Charles V, the king of Spain, was chosen emperor, and that was not what the Pope had wanted. The Pope had first wanted Francis I, the king of France, to be elected the new emperor. Then he had even switched to backing the candidacy of Frederick the Wise, but the Pope could not get enough votes together, and Charles V, who was the strongest of all those who were contending for the throne, was elected, and this presented a threat, so to speak, to the authority which the Pope could exercise in the empire. In 1520, things had gotten to the point where the Pope issued an official papal proclamation, or a papal bull. It's called the Exsurge Domine. Exsurge in Latin means arise, and Domine means O Lord, or Lord. And the bull started out by saying, "Arise, O Lord, because a wild bull has invaded your kingdom," or something to that effect. And the point was that Luther was the supposed wild bull. And this Exsurge Domine condemned the teachings of Luther. Then in 1521, a diet was held at Worms, where Luther was officially condemned. And in fact, the condemnation made Luther open game. Anyone who wanted to, in obedience to the emperor, could take Luther captive, and that's why he was kidnapped by some of the elector's own men and hidden in a castle for a time, because there was fear for his safety. So that the Pope and the emperor, the empire, were trying to silence this Lutheran teaching. But it kept growing. Luther found that he could go back to Wittenberg, and that he was accepted, and he was safe in public, even though the Diet of Worms had passed the condemnation, sentence of condemnation on him, and his teaching began to be spread far and wide. The printing press, which was just a newly invented machine, was being put to good use, and things the teachings of Luther were spreading out. Now, in order to try and deal with this Lutheran teaching and restore one religion and peace to the empire, four different diets of the empire were held during the 1520s. None of them, however, was successful. They just postponed the solution to the problem. They kept putting it off. The Lutheran princes continued to support the Reformation, and more people became a part of the movement that came to be called Lutheran. Charles V himself did not press matters very hard during the 1520s because he was having some problems of his own. The Turks were threatening to overrun Europe from the east, and Charles V was trying his best to protect the geographical regions of the Holy Roman Empire against the Turks. He needed all the money and all the men that he could muster. And he certainly wanted all the money and all the men that the German princes and cities could provide for him. So again, he didn't really want to do too much to alienate them and take the risk that they would withdraw their support from him in his battle. In 1526, however, he thought that he had gained a significant victory over Francis I. All this time, Francis I was continuing to agitate against Charles V. So not only did he have to face the Turks, but he had to face a kind of civil war also. In 1526, he gained a significant victory, and so he decided to finally deal with this Lutheran heresy. He convoked a diet at Speyer in 1526, and this is called the First Diet of Speyer. We'll see why in just a little while. At this Diet of Speyer, the Pope or the Emperor intended to enforce the ban against Luther and destroy the Lutheran heresy. But just as the Diet was drawing near, the Pope embarrassed Charles V by urging Francis to break the treaty that had just been signed and start the battle all over again. So when the Diet of Speyer convened, Charles V couldn't be there. And with him gone, his power also was not as readily apparent, and nothing came of the Diet of Speyer except the decision was made to leave the matter of religion to the decision of the prince who was involved. In other words, if the prince was a Lutheran, he could permit Lutheranism in his land. If he was a Roman Catholic prince, he may well say Lutherans are not to be tolerated in this land, and the Diet of Speyer said this is the way we'll operate in the meantime until a final settlement occurs. When Emperor Charles V heard about that, he just about hit the ceiling. That was precisely the opposite of what he had hoped would come from this Diet of Speyer. After winning some more military victories and strengthening his position, he ordered another Diet of Speyer in 1529, and he was able to exercise a large amount of influence here. All the concessions that had been made to the Lutheran princes in the Diet of Speyer in 1526 were withdrawn, and the order went out that everyone should proceed to wipe out the Lutheran heresy and enforce the ban against Luther. When that happened, the Lutheran princes who were involved in this second Diet of Speyer withdrew as a group and protested the action which the Diet had taken. And they came to be known then as the Protestants or the Protestants. And this was the first name that seems to have been given to them as a group. That designation became permanent. The emperor, of course, was deeply angered by this protest. And so he announced that he was going to get this thing settled once and for all. He said he would personally attend a diet that was going to meet in Augsburg in the year 1530. And he sent out a summons to the princes and electors of the area. And I'd just like to share with you a few sentences that points out how this summons to the Diet of Augsburg in 1530 spoke. He said, "We have summoned you to the elector," he's saying this, "to assist in undertaking, debating, resolving, and concluding how in the matter of errors and divisions concerning the holy faith and the Christian religion we may and should deal and resolve." And he said, "We're inviting the others to present their viewpoint also." And the invitation made it appear to the Lutherans that this was finally going to be the time when they could present their doctrine, the biblical base for it, let the Roman Catholics present their doctrine and the basis for it, and then on the basis of Scripture, discuss it, work through it, and hopefully come to some sort of scriptural agreement. And this was going to be at the Diet of Augsburg in 1530. Can I see a hand over here? No. Now, the Lutheran reformers, and we're moving into the third part now, the Lutheran reformers prepared well for their opportunity to vindicate themselves before the emperor. Previous confessional formulations were available for their use. One of them, which was referred to before, is the Schwabach Articles of 1529. These articles, which there were 17 of them, 17 articles or statements concerning 17 different things, were named the Schwabach Articles because it was in the city of Schwabach that they were adopted by representatives of three other cities, Brandenburg, Saxony, and Nuremberg. The need for them was as follows. Many of the local pastors and teachers were somewhat confused as to just what they should teach their people and the children, because they had a Roman Catholic background, but now Luther had been advocating and broadcasting his doctrines, and others had taken up the stance of Luther. And so there was a great deal of concern over just what should we teach and preach. And to provide local pastors and teachers with some guidance in the various articles of the Christian faith, the cities had agreed to formulate some outline articles. And so the Schwabach articles, which are just 4 pages long in this little book, they're not extremely lengthy at all. They're a very quick run-through of 17 different articles concerning God, man, sin, Christ, and so on down the line, baptism, the Lord's Supper. Those were authored so that they could be a guideline to these pastors and teachers. There was another document called the Marburg Articles, also written in 1529. Luther had composed these, making use of the Schwabach Articles. And in Marburg, Luther talked over with a representative of the Reformed position those articles of faith, and particularly concerning the Lord's Supper. Now, both of these also had another forerunner. Luther, in 1528, had written a document called his Confession Concerning the Lord's Supper. And at the conclusion of that document, Luther had appended a confession of his faith, which was almost the same pattern as we find later on in the Augsburg Confession, and from which both the Schwabach and the Marburg articles were taken, or on which they relied heavily. The point is that in all of these, Luther's Confession of 1528 and the Schwabach and Marburg articles, the purpose of them had been to make a statement of what the Lutherans believed and taught, and what their pastors should preach about, and what their teachers should teach. And so those were available for the Lutherans as they prepared to go to Augsburg. Then there was one other document, the Torgau Articles. These came into existence because of the summons that the elector had received to go to the Diet in Augsburg. The Lutherans were expected to present in Augsburg a statement of their position and of where they thought the Roman Catholic Church had gone wrong and how these matters could all be dealt with. And so Elector John of Saxony had requested a statement that was to contain all the points because of which discord prevails, both in faith and in outward church customs and ceremonies. And he said this should be written as fast as possible so that we can be agreed before the beginning of the Diet as to whether or in what manner and to what extent we may and can, with God, conscience, and good reason, negotiate with the other parties. And so he had asked the Wittenberg theologians to come up with a statement of specific abuses and things that had to be corrected. Now this results in what we have in the Augsburg Confession as two parts. If you will turn in the little booklet to page 14, you will see the break between the first and second parts of the Augsburg Confession. The articles 1 through 21, which are on pages 4 through 14, or 5 through 14, no, 6 through 14, those are basically taken from the Schwabach and Marburg articles, and those are a clear proclamation of what Lutherans want to teach, you know, what they want their pastors and their teachers and the parents to teach. But then beginning on page 14, we have articles 22 through 28, which goes all the way to the end, and those seven articles are concerned about abuses in the Roman Catholic Church and why they are abuses and how the Lutherans have gone about correcting them. Now, they have a lot to say about doctrine also, because whenever you talk doctrine, you have to talk how is that doctrine applied in church life, and that's practice. Nevertheless, the focus on these last seven is quite a bit different from the focus of the first 21. The last seven are concerned primarily with talking about abuses in practice, and pointing out now what's bad and what's wrong in this regard. The first 21 are concerned about helping people understand precisely what the Lutherans want to teach and believe. Now, it's good that we're meeting at this time of the year. This is March 25th, And it was just about, not just about, the summons for the Diet left the office of the emperor. We can speak about him having an office, but he issued the summons for the Diet on January 21st in 1530. To show you how bad the mail was in those days, it didn't get to the elector until March 14th, almost 2 months for him to receive the summons. And the summons said that the Diet was supposed to convene in April. Now, he got it March 14th, and they were supposed to be prepared to be in Augsburg, 280 miles away, in April, with a statement, a clear statement of their position. So he immediately summoned the Wittenberg theologians to Torgau. They hadn't shown up by March 21st. And let me just go back a little bit now, because we can trace the dates very easily. Easter that year was on April 17th, and this year Easter is on April 18th. So everything is just happening a day later in the week for them. So on March 14th, which this year was a Sunday, their year it was a Monday, the elector got the word and summoned the theologians from Wittenberg. By the next Monday, they hadn't showed up yet. So he issued another summons, and he said, you know, get over here to Torgau and meet with him. They finally met on March 27th, which was a Sunday now. And the document that they produced, or the document that they showed to him, was the Torgau Articles, and it just dealt with the church customs. They pointed out to him that they had the Schwabach and the Marburg Articles as something they could use in connection with the presentation of the doctrine. So on April 4th, which was a Monday again, just 1 week later, they left for Augsburg. They were determined to get there for the beginning of the Diet. They got about halfway, and I'm no artist, but very roughly the confines of Germany at that time looked something like this. Wittenberg is up here in the northeastern part. Augsburg is way down here at the bottom, about 280 miles away. They left on April 4th, and they got about halfway to Coburg by April 15th, which was Good Friday. You know, Easter was on April 17th. And so they stayed in Coburg over the Easter vacation from April 15th until the next Friday, April 23rd, or the next Saturday. Then they continued on their way. Now, that's 10 or 11 days to travel 140 miles, which is, you know, no great thing, but remember they didn't have automobiles and all the luxuries. Then they went the remaining 140 miles from April 23rd. They reached Augsburg on May 2nd. They were not just traveling, though. All the while that they were going, Philip Melanchthon was working on the production of the position statement that they would give to the emperor when they got there. He was using the Schwabach and Marburg articles to form the basis for the first part, the Torgau articles to form the basis for the second part. And they always had runners or messengers going back to Wittenberg. Every day, it appears, somebody else would leave for Wittenberg to take news back to Martin Luther, who did not make the trip, but whom everybody considered the leader of the group, even though he wasn't with them. And everything that Melanchthon did, it was sent back to Luther to get his approval, and then the messenger quickly returned and caught up with the group again. When they got to Augsburg on May 2nd, they got a kind of a surprise. It seems that all the way on the trip, they had been planning to present a statement of the abuses and the immediately related doctrines, and just limit their concern to these areas. They didn't really want to say anything about doctrines that were not a part of the controversy. They just wanted to stick to the points that were under controversy and try and come to some kind of agreement and settlement on them. But when they got to Augsburg, they found out that John Eck, one of the men who held the Roman Catholic position, had just published a document called Eck's 404 Theses. And the whole purpose in these 404 Theses was to show that Martin Luther and his followers held every heresy that had ever been taught anywhere in the Christian church from the time of Christ up until the 16th century. And he would take statements from Luther and Melanchthon and others of the reformers and lump them together with statements from all the heretics of old, the Donatists and, some of them that we'll look at in just a little while, the Gnostics, the Valentinians, the Eunomians, and everyone, and tried to lump Luther together with every other heretic that had ever arisen within the church. At that point, the Lutherans decided they could not simply treat the articles which were under controversy. Now they had to clearly disassociate themselves from all these other heresies that Eck had tried to pin to them. And so they began virtually to rewrite and to expand on the document that they wanted to present. Now they were calling it at this time an apology, up until the time they got to Augsburg. Apology in this sense. The word apology in the Greek, apologia, means really a defense. You know, today we use the word apology as saying, I'm sorry I did that. You know, that's making an apology. But apology, as they were using the term, meant to make a defense of something. And they had intended to make a defense of their position with regard to the articles where there were abuses. But at this point, when they realized that they were being lumped together with all the other heretics, they decided that they had to make a confession, that is, a statement of all that they believed and taught, and not just a defense of the things where they had corrected abuses. So on May 11th, remember, they got to Augsburg May 2nd, and by the way, the Diet didn't start in April because the emperor wasn't there. In fact, the emperor wasn't even there yet when the Lutherans got there in May. And they made a big point of this later on when the emperor said, well, you people really weren't serious about this thing. The Lutherans pointed out to him, Your Highness, we were in Augsburg before you were. That's how serious we were about this thing. Already by May 11th, they had the new confession drawn up in rough form, and they sent it back to Luther for his approval. And Luther gave his approval, although he did say that Master Philip was very good at Leisentrette, you know, at walking softly. And he said, Luther said, I never could walk that softly. Melanchthon was doing everything that was humanly possible to keep things on an open, honest, cordial relationship, you know, not call names and everything and arouse animosity, but keep it cordial and nice. And so Luther said he was walking very softly. Melanchthon kept revising the Augsburg Confession right up until the time that it was presented, in fact. And it was scheduled to be read on June 24th, a Friday. But they got a little behind, as most meetings and diets do, and so it was put off until the next day. And then it was on Saturday, June 25th, that Dr. Christian Beyer read the text of the Augsburg Confession aloud to the Diet. Now, I said before, we're going to be studying a half of the original Augsburg Confession. The emperor had asked that copies be given to him both in Latin and in German. Latin was the official language of the Holy Roman Empire, but there was a growing German self-identity developing at that time. And the emperor wanted to make the Germans feel good, so he recognized the German language also. And he asked then that copies be prepared both in Latin and in German. And he asked that the Latin be read, and the Lutherans pointed out, Your Highness, the Diet is being held on German soil, so we think it would be appropriate if it was read in German, and he granted their wish. It was read in German, but the documents were presented to him in both Latin and German. And our translation, the translation that is in here, is the translation of the Latin. Now, some say that's more official because it was read, but that's really beside the point. They were both official. We don't have any copies, or we don't have the original that were presented to the emperor that day, but we have copies going all the way back to the year 1530, so we have the text, we know what the text is or what the text was. Now, Melanchthon, remember, had been working on this and polishing it and improving it right up to the night before it was presented. And he didn't quit. After it was signed, sealed, and delivered, Melanchthon went right on revising it. Now, today we would consider this unheard of, but it was nothing unusual at all in those days. And remember that the printing press was just beginning to be used. So he went right on revising it. And in fact, as the years went by, Melanchthon tended even to revise it to the point of getting away from Lutheran doctrine and permitting some Reformed doctrine to creep in. And the most famous edition where this is readily apparent is an edition that Melanchthon published in 1540. And so that edition is often called the Variata edition of the Augsburg Confession, because it had a lot of variations from the unaltered Augsburg Confession that was presented to Emperor Charles V in 1530. Some of you have probably seen cornerstones of congregations where it says, for instance, St. John's Lutheran Church, UAC, and that UAC stands for Unaltered Augsburg Confession. That is, they subscribe to the Augsburg Confession that was presented to Emperor Charles V at the Diet of Augsburg in 1530, not the Augsburg Confession that Philip Melanchthon published in 1540, which had some significant changes in it. Now, after the Lutherans presented their viewpoint, they expected the Roman Catholics to present theirs. But instead, the emperor thanked the Lutherans for presenting their viewpoint and commissioned a group of Roman Catholics to point out where it was wrong so that these Lutherans could learn their lesson and be brought back into the confines of the Roman Catholic Church. So he gave it to them, and they prepared what was called a confutation, you know, a pointing out where this thing is wrong. The first confutation that they prepared, however, when it was brought to the emperor, see if I can find it here, how many, it was 280 folios. Now, each folio is, what, 8 or 16 pages. And the emperor just threw up his hands in disgust. It was too bulky, and it was far too polemical. Melanchthon had said everything so nicely, but the Roman Catholic confutation was just plain rough and tough. So the emperor started to cut it down. He cut it down to 12 folios, but that was still too long, so he gave these 12 folios back to the theologians and told them to work on it. They finally came up with a confutation that was read on August 3rd, and the Lutheran historians, and only Lutheran historians would note this, the Lutheran historians noted that when the confutation was read, the people standing out in the courtyard could not hear every word, which, you know, is of no significance, but it's interesting that they would take note of that. It was read on August 3rd, and the emperor immediately demanded its acceptance. The Lutherans asked for a copy so that they could respond to it, but they could not get a copy. In fact, the emperor said the only way you can have a copy is if you first agree that your position is wrong. And so they did without a copy. They, by memory, responded to it and made their defense. They prepared it. It's called the Apology. It's a much longer document. One article in the Apology, for instance, is 60 pages in the Book of Concord or more. And they offered that to the emperor on September 22nd. The emperor refused even to accept it. So on September 23rd, the Lutherans left. As far as they were concerned, the diet was over. We got through everything but the last thing on the sheet for session one, and that really leads us right into what we're going to be looking at in session two. It would be nice if we could get everything down to one simple thing all the time. This is just the way we work best. If we're doing a job and we learn one little trick, you know, that really takes care of the whole problem involved, we're just so happy that we got this one key thing down. And it would be so nice if we could do that in everything. Just get it, boil it all down to one key item or concept or thought, and then we could master it so easily, supposedly. But in the area of religion, and since the Augsburg Confession is very much a religious document, it is impossible for us really to get it all down to one foundation or starting point, because the very nature of the Christian religion is such that we always end up with two principles or starting points or foundations. Now, this is difficult language because, you see, in a building, you always get it, you always can keep going down until you get down to the one foundation of the building. And if you compare Christianity to a building, then you would say, well, certainly you can get down to the one foundation. But the point is that there is always in Christianity a twofold concern. And we can never get behind the two-ness of these things to any oneness, unless it be the oneness of God himself, the oneness of Christ, the oneness of faith, the oneness of baptism, all the onenesses that Paul talks about in Ephesians. But whenever we start talking religion or theology, we always end up with a two-ness. And the statement at the bottom of session one now points out how the confessors are determined to make a scriptural confession of how things really stand between God and man as a result of Jesus' saving work. Now, what's the twofoldness in there? First of all, they want to be loyal to Scripture. They want to say nothing but what Scripture said. And so we have on page 5, in the first column, about 8 or 10 lines from the bottom of the page, where they say, starting about in the middle of the page, in the first column, page 5, "Wherefore, in dutiful obedience to your imperial majesty, we offer and present a confession of our pastors and preachers' teaching and of our own faith, setting forth how and in what manner, on the basis of the Holy Scriptures, these things are preached, taught, communicated, and embraced in our lands, principalities, dominions, cities, and territories." And then on the other column, near the end of that first paragraph, "that it may be done according to divine truth, we invoke Almighty God in deepest humility and implore him to bestow his grace to this end. Amen." And then on page 33, in the concluding remarks, the last paragraph before the signatures, we see again, "if anyone should consider that it," that is this confession, "is lacking in some respect, we are ready to present further information on the basis of the divine holy scripture." So they are determined to make a scriptural confession. And that we always have to go back to Scripture. But what is the content of their confession? We know where they're going to get it. They're going to get it from Scripture. But what is the content, the heart, core, and center of it? The thing that they want to make sure everybody hears loudly and clearly, that is, how things are between God and man as a result of Jesus' work for us. That's the gospel, we say. The good news of how God loves us for Christ's sake. They want to make sure that that's the message that comes across. But you can't ever ignore the one or the other. You can't ever say, well, I want to preach the gospel and ignore Scripture. No, because that's where the gospel comes from for us. And you can't ever say, well, I'm going to teach the Bible and claim that you're teaching the Bible without ever getting around to the gospel. That you can't do that. You can't ever boil it down to just one thing. You always got to have two. Where do you get that? I get it from Scripture. What's it all about? Why, it's all about God loving us for Christ's sake. And those two things are the foundation. Now, again, that's difficult, or that's not very good terminology, I guess, because a foundation usually is, again, only one thing. But in religion, in theology, we always have two starting points, two principles, two things that we want to be sure and get across. A scriptural confession of how things really stand between God and man as a result of the saving work of Jesus. Now, we might diagram this very roughly. Say we have God here, man here. We'll put the cross in the middle to emphasize that the confessors want to make a scriptural confession of how things stand between God and man as a result of Jesus' saving work. Now they're going to go about making that scriptural confession. And very logically, the first thing they talk about is God. They say, now, you know, our purpose is to talk about how things really stand between God and man as a result of Jesus' saving work. Whenever we talk about God, this is the God about whom we are speaking. And so their first article is the article concerning God. And they say, we unanimously hold and teach, in accordance with the decree of the Council of Nicaea, that there is one divine essence which is called and which is truly God, and that there are three persons in this one divine essence, equal in power and alike eternal, so on and so forth. And they make a confession of their faith in God, what they mean when they use the term God. Whenever they speak about God, they want to be very clear, they are speaking about the one and only true and triune God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ and in Scripture as the triune God, three persons in one essence. Now, why did they want to make the point? Well, first of all, it's just plain good common sense way of communicating. If I tell you that I'm going to talk to you tonight about the relationship between the SBL and the professors at this seminary. No, the SBL and professors. You're going to ask, well, what's the SBL? So the first step in my explanation will be to point out to you that when I use the term SBL, I'm talking about the Society of Biblical Literature, which is a professional organization to which people belong who are interested in studying Greek and Latin and Hebrew and the biblical language, Greek and Hebrew, so on and so forth. Well, then I go on to say, and not everybody at this seminary is a member of the SBL. There are just certain professors who are members, and I might name a few. Now I've explained who the SBL is and who the professors are, then I can go on and talk to you about the relationship. Well, the confessors intend to speak about the relationship between God and man, which is the result of Jesus' saving work. And so they begin by saying, and whenever we talk about God, this is who we mean, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has revealed himself in Scripture. Why should they even make that point? Isn't that obvious? The Roman Catholic Church never disputed the doctrine of the Trinity. But remember, Eck, with his 404 theses, had tried to lump the Lutherans together with people who did deny the Trinity. And so the confessors don't want to take anything at all for granted. And they start out with the rock bottom basics. We believe in the triune God. We teach just like the church has taught for centuries, against the Manichaeans, and now all these heretics are named on page 7 in Article 1. All the heresies which are contrary to this article are rejected. Among these are the heresy of the Manichaeans, who are dualists. They assert that there are two gods. Also the Valentinians, the Arians, the Eunomians, the Mohammedans, and others like them. Also that of the Samosatines, or Samosatines, old and new, who hold that there is only one person, and so on and so forth. Now, there are some footnotes that help you understand a little bit about each one of these heresies. The point is that in every case, in all of the heresies that are mentioned, there was a denial of the doctrine of the Trinity. And all of these heresies had been condemned by the church in ages past, but Eck had tried to tie the Lutherans in with these very heresies, Manichaeanism and all the others. So they clearly and specifically reject the heretical teachings and take their stand with Scripture on the Trinity, the triune God. They refer to the decree of the Council of Nicaea. We call that the Nicene Creed. And then they use some of the terms that the Nicene Creed uses, visible and invisible, for instance, maker of all things, visible and invisible, and a few others. They also use the word person, point out how they are using it, and that as compared with the word essence. Now, we could spend a lot of time just on those words. I have the privilege of teaching an adult Bible class at Ascension Lutheran Church here in St. Louis, and we just finished last week a 12-week study of the three creeds. So we're not going to take you through all that tonight also, but just to kind of whet your appetites, if you would like to study a little bit more about the creeds and the terminology used in them, there are materials that are available, and it's something that is interesting to study. And we've already noted then how the Augsburg Confession rejects all the heresies that are contrary to the Nicene Creed, and it names some of the better known ones of those heresies. And so we have on the study guide the statement, the confessors make clear that whenever they speak about God, they are speaking about the one and only God who has revealed himself in Scripture as triune, that is, three persons in one essence. The Roman Confutation that we referred to before says that, well, we have to accept Article 1, because there was no dispute on that whatsoever. So Article 1 in the Apology is also very brief and very short. There was no dispute over this particular article. Again, though, the confessors wanted to be sure and get it in, because they wanted everyone to know precisely which God they were talking about throughout the rest of their confession. Now, you can already guess what they're going to talk about secondly, can't you? Man. Whenever we talk about man in this confession, this is the man we're speaking about, they say. And Article 2 deals with original sin. Because whenever they speak about man as man is in and of himself, they are speaking about a fallen creature who cannot attain spiritual righteousness by any doing or being on his part. And Article 2 makes this very clear. It is also taught among us that since the fall of Adam, all men who are born according to the course of nature, now that only leaves one man out. Who's that? Christ himself. He was not born according to the course of nature. But all men who are born according to the course of nature are conceived and born in sin. That is, what does it mean that they are conceived and born in sin? That all men are full of evil lust and inclinations from their mother's womb and are unable by nature to have true fear of God and true faith in God. Moreover, this inborn sickness and hereditary sin is truly sin and condemns to the eternal wrath of God all those who are not born again through baptism in the Holy Spirit. Rejected in this connection are the Pelagians and others who deny that original sin is sin, for they hold that natural man is made righteous by his own powers, thus disparaging the sufferings and merits of Christ. Here they refer to the fall of Adam as the beginning of man's sin, and they're definitely talking of the fall of Adam in terms of an historical event, a definite, real event, at which point in the history of the timeline of this world, you know, here's creation, here's the beginning, and here's the march of time. And at a definite point along that timeline, when Adam and Eve sinned, that is the beginning of man's sin. And then they give a definition of what they mean by original sin. Man by nature does not trust God. This is a negative. This shows a defect, a lack, which man has. He does not trust God. We can show this with a minus sign. Man lacks the trust in God that he should have. On the other hand, he is inclined by nature to evil. He's full of evil lust and inclinations from his mother's womb. This is a plus. Now, it's not plus in the sense of being good, but it is something that man has which is bad and evil. He is inclined toward sin. He is filled with evil lust. So that both in what he lacks and in something that he has. Man is by nature sinful. Now we're talking here about a kind of disease, not what he does. He is bad in and of himself. Without doing anything, he's bad. He doesn't have trust, and he is inclined toward evil.
You're thinking, is it possible for a human being to go without sin for a day? We pray sometimes in that way.
Well, the way to answer that question is, again, to look at what kind of person are we talking about.
We're talking about a person who is inwardly, by nature,
sinful,
rotten, wicked, spiritually blind, dead, deaf, and dumb. There is no power or ability whatsoever to obey God, not even that long. Well, not even that long. Now, you're right. God says the only obedience that is really obedience is perfection. So even if we could obey him that long, that wouldn't be obedience, really. It has to be perfect.
In regard to these numbers behind these, where is that?
Those are on the last couple of pages, the footnotes are. They should have been called endnotes, but in Papert's edition,
they're
at the bottom of the page.
Now, this original sin is kind of like a sickness. That is, it's in our very nature. We can think in terms of the analogy of a cold, for instance. We never see a cold. We never can put our finger on a cold. We see a lot of symptoms: runny nose, fever, eyes water, sore throat, and we can get rid of all those symptoms. We can take contact or aspirin or whatever. We can get rid of all the symptoms without ever touching a cold. The minute the medicine wears off, the symptoms come back. And the point is that as long as that sickness is within us, we're going to produce bad symptoms. And the same with sin. As long as we are by nature inclined toward evil and lacking this heartfelt trust and confidence in God, we're going to produce bad deeds. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, fornications, adulteries, so on and so forth. And these sins that we can see are really the results and the symptoms of the fact that we are by nature sinful and unclean. And if we could somehow manage to get rid of all the sins in the world, we would not be one bit better off before God. We would still all be condemned to hell if it depended upon us. Even if this world on the outside were a perfect place to live and nobody ever committed a sin of word or deed in any way at all, we would still all be guilty of sin because we would be inwardly sinful, inclined to all kinds of evil, and lacking true faith and trust in God by nature, that is, on the basis of what we are and what we could produce. We would still be sinful. The Augsburg Confession specifies the seriousness of this sin by naming the results that we deserve as coming to us, namely condemnation to the eternal wrath of God. This is damnation, this is eternal death, eternal wrath. And then also it rejects all the heresies which make the claim that man can justify himself, because a teaching like that actually denies that original sin is sin. Now, the confutation did not go along with this definition of sin. And so Article 2 in the Apology is a rather lengthy treatment. I think it's 3, 4, 5 pages, something like that, in which the confessors repeat and emphasize the fact that their definition of original sin includes this positive and this negative side, and that the fallenness of man makes him totally and completely spiritually dead, blind, deaf, dumb, so on and so forth. And they point out again, in keeping with their basic intention, that this is such a deep corruption of human nature that we could not even conceive of it or know about it apart from God's revelation in Scripture. We have to learn from Scripture how bad off we are by nature. We are so dumb we can't even figure it out ourselves, because we are blind to the will and the mind of God. So if we had to talk about what relationship pertains between God and man by nature, that is, depending upon man himself, there is no relationship at all. Man has cut himself off from God, and he will, in the end, get precisely what he wants. You know, sin is to tell God, God, I don't want you around. And so finally God says, okay, I won't be around at all. And that's hell, where God withdraws his absence entirely and completely. And that is the only relationship there could be if the story stopped here. If we just looked at man and what and who man is by nature. But the story doesn't stop there. It goes on to look at Christ. And so already in Article 2, even though it's entitled Original Sin, and even though it emphasizes the fallenness of man, it already gives a preview of the good news that's coming ahead, because it notes that this condemnation to the eternal wrath of God is for those who are not born again through baptism and the Holy Spirit. And that's already giving us a preview that there is a way in which God brings it about that that sin is removed and man is right with him again. And we have to get that in tonight, because we don't know what's going to happen between now and next week, and we'd hate to have all of you leave here tonight knowing nothing other than the fact that by nature we're all sinful, dead, and we're going to spend eternity in hell if it depends on us. That's not the end of the story, but that's the part that we're going to emphasize tonight. Now, some other articles that deal with this same matter are Articles 19 and 18 of the Augsburg Confession. Article 19 is entitled The Cause of Sin, and this is on page 11 in the copy of the Augsburg Confession that we have. Although fallen man is and remains a creature of God, and although God makes and preserves everything that exists, God is in no way the cause of sin. And that's a mystery to us. That's something that we really just cannot understand. God is the maker of everything that exists, and nothing exists without God making it and preserving it. And evil exists. I mean, we sin. We are evil. And we remain creatures of God even when we are sinful creatures of God. So we would like to tie this evil to God in some way or another. We would like to be able to say, God, actually, you're the cause of my sin and evil. That's an old story. What happened in the Garden of Eden? God came to Adam and said, what have you done? And Adam said, well, God, it's your fault. I'm adding a few words here to make his meaning plain. God, it's your fault, because the woman whom you gave me, she gave me to eat, and I ate. Then God went to Eve and said, you know, what is this? And Eve said, what, the serpent, who is a creature, a beast of the field, he's introduced as in Genesis 3, verse 1. Who was more subtle than all the other beasts of the field. The serpent beguiled me. And you can just hear ringing through there, God, you're the one who made the serpent. And I certainly thought I could trust one of your creatures. And yet he beguiled me, he tricked me. It's really your fault. But while we try to blame this on God, we never can, because the cause of sin is not God. That's buck passing, right. And the buck stops here. The cause of sin, as Article 19 points out, is the devil, the will of the devil, and the will of all ungodly men. And anyone who is sinning is ungodly in that sin. So we might say the will of the sinner and the will of the devil. Now here again, it would be nice if we could get it down to one thing, wouldn't it? The devil made me do it. know, it's not my fault, it's the devil's fault. Everybody knows there would be no evil in the world if it weren't for the devil. Well, that's true. But there is not just one cause of sin. The devil finds an ally in our old nature. And there's nothing inherently wrong about being tempted. What is wrong is giving in to the temptation. And all the devil does is tempt us. He cannot make us sin. The devil could not force that fruit into Eve's mouth. Eve herself gave in to the temptation, and Adam took and ate. Now that's significant. He took and ate. It wasn't forced on him. He made the decision. He yielded to the temptation. So that the cause of sin is always twofold, the devil and the will of the sinner. We can't blame it all on the devil, but yet we acknowledge that the devil is the liar and the murderer from the beginning. He's the one who tempts and introduces sin. There is a mystery here in that men turning away from God is spoken of as God withdrawing his support. Notice, if I just read all of Article 19, it is taught among us that although Almighty God has created and still preserves nature, yet sin is caused in all wicked men and despisers of God by the perverted will. This is the will of the devil and of all ungodly men. As soon as God withdraws his support, the will turns away from God to evil. Now that sounds, again, we would like to say, well then, you mean God really is responsible. He withdraws his support and the will turns to evil. Well, the point is that evil is the decision to do it without God. Now the mystery is, why does God let that happen? Why does God let somebody do it contrary to his will? God does not cause them to do it, but God permits it. He withdraws his support in that instant that the person decides they don't want God's support. Now, that's a mystery. We'll never understand it until we get to heaven. Now, we can take a look, though, and realize that as soon as sin entered, God revealed that he already had the plan of salvation all worked out beforehand, so that the evil consequences of this sin would never have to be suffered by anyone, as far as God's plan was concerned. In other words, God had it all taken care of to begin with. But that still leaves us with the probing question, why did he let it happen? And that question is never answered. He just did.
How about the free will of man? God gave man a free will.
Right. Why? And then we're stuck again. He just did. That's the way he wanted to make him, and he made him that way.
He could either stay with God or fall away.
Right.
And the moment he decided to fall away, God withdrew his support and let the person have what he wanted.
A way of manifesting his redemption, his redeeming work.
Yes, it is.
But again, that doesn't answer the question, why did he choose to do it that way? Why did he choose to have redeeming work? He just did. That's the fact that we have to live with. Without, you know, being able to get behind it into the mind of God and know all the why. We know what God did, and we know what he has revealed to us, but we don't always know the why of it, unless he tells us the why of it. And in this case, he never explains to us precisely why, throughout all eternity, he had this plan to create a world, to let sin enter the world, and to send his son to save people from sin so that they would spend eternity with him. That's the way he decided to do it.
When man can comprehend everything God does, God is no longer God.
Wouldn't be, right? Then there'd be no difference between man and God.
Whenever I sin, and we all sin, I don't think God withdraws his Holy Spirit from me. I think the old Adam in me is taking over and overcoming somehow the Holy Spirit that was given to me at baptism and by faith through the sacrament, through the Word. I don't think God is taking away his Holy Spirit because Jesus said, I will be with you always.
Well, again, the point is, do you deserve to have God take away his Holy Spirit when you sin?
Right.
But
that's
just not out of love and because of Jesus.
Well, yeah, this is faith speaking. This is faith which sees the cross as the thing which unites man and God. But if we just look at the sin, you know, and leave the cross out of the picture, then we would have to say most certainly, if all you're going to talk about is what I did and what I deserve and what I am,
then, boy, that's all sin. And God should have nothing to do with me. And I should spend eternity in hell. And that should start right now. I shouldn't live another second, but it should start right now. But only through the work of Christ do we see that that sin is removed and we are, in fact, held precious by God and welcomed always into his presence. That's precisely what faith says. Faith says, I know I'm a sinner, but Christ died for me. And now even when I sin, hated as I do, God sticks with me for Christ's sake.
Didn't God create the devil?
Yes, and he let the devil sin. But he did not cause the devil to sin.
Why did he create the devil?
No, see, you're asking why. And I'm saying, when we get to that point, we don't have the answer to why. And if we did have it, we maybe couldn't understand it anyway. That's just the way it is. And if
can you say that a God isn't the cause of sin?
Yes.
And how can you say that he isn't? If
because that's
the reasons why he created the devil.
Because God says he's not the cause of sin. And whatever God says, we stick with. Even though we can't, you know, it just doesn't make sense. If God made the devil and the devil sinned, and the devil was under the constant care and preservation of God, then God in some way has to bear some responsibility for the sin. That's what our minds say. And God in Scripture says, no way. God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And the devil is the murderer and the liar from the beginning.
Way back in the corner.
But God really didn't create the devil, did he?
Yes.
I mean, well, I'm saying that he created him holy.
Right.
The angels.
Right.
It's through his rebellion against God that we now have the devil.
Yes.
His free will.
Right. Yeah, both the Augsburg Confession and the Apology cite John 8:44. Notice at the end of the article, and it points out that when the devil is sinning, he's on his own. You know, he alone is responsible for the sin. When the devil lies, he speaks according to his own nature. He's not doing that in accordance with the good creation of God. Although he is a creature of God who was created good, he's on his own when he's sinning. God bears no responsibility for that. Well, again, the confutation accepts this article, and the apology just briefly repeats the thoughts in Article 19. Now we'll get to a good one, Article 18 on free will, which has already been mentioned here, the topic head. What the confessors want to point out in Article 18 is that fallen man's will does possess some freedom. But then they show what they're talking about. For instance, it can choose the right in what man does, in the external action. You know, I have freedom of the will right now. I can decide whether to slug you in the face or not. And that's a choice that I have, whether I'm a Christian, an unbeliever, the worst criminal in the world, or the best man that ever lived. I can choose whether I'm going to do something with my hand or not. If I'm in a grocery store and the clerk gives me too much change, I can choose whether I'm going to return it or not. If I'm driving a car, I can choose whether I'm going to obey the speed limit or not. In my external actions, I can choose what I want to and what I do not want to do. Secondly, I can exercise freedom of choice in my reasoning as regards the temporal affairs of this earth.
I have some children. I can choose which school I'm going to send those children to. I can choose whether or not we're going to read the Bible in family devotion. I can choose all kinds of things. I can choose who to vote for as president. I can choose this, that, or the other thing, whether to have a Concordia welfare plan or not, and all these things. I can make all these choices regarding temporal, physical affairs. And in that sense, in those two senses, regarding what I do and the exercise of my reason, we all have freedom of choice. However, fallen man's will has no power whatsoever to choose the right in relation to God. When it comes to spiritual matters, when we begin to talk about how man stands with God, fallen man's will has no power whatsoever to make the right choice. Man in Adam and Eve already exercised that choice, and they chose to rebel against God. So that man's will in spiritual matters is totally and completely evil, and as far as any good is concerned, it's dead. Now, what does it mean to be dead? If we had a corpse here tonight, and somebody said they had just invented a pill that could restore life to people, we could put that pill in the mouth of the corpse, and how much good would it do? Not a bit of good. Would not get into the bloodstream. Would not get digested. Would not restore the life. Even though it has the power to do it, the deadness of the corpse makes it impossible for that pill to have any effect. And that's what it means for fallen man's will to be totally and completely set against God. Even when God comes to us with the message, my son died for you, and in him you have forgiveness. You can trust me. I'm making everything work together for your good as a result of what Jesus did in your behalf as your substitute. We, by nature, cannot even choose to believe or accept that. We are just totally and completely dead in spiritual matters. We can't even hear that. We can hear the words because our ears, we're still alive in this world, and the words make our eardrums vibrate, and those send the waves to our brains, and our brains hear the words, and we can diagram the sentences. But the meaning, that's beyond us. We could never believe or accept that in any way at all. We could never opt for that. We could never make ourselves right with God in any way, because our will has no power whatever to choose the right in spiritual matters. And so Article 18 says, it's taught among us that man possesses some measure of freedom of the will which enables him to live an outwardly honorable life and to make choices among the things that reason comprehends. But without the grace, help, and activity of the Holy Spirit, man is not capable of making himself acceptable to God, of fearing God and believing in God with his whole heart, or of expelling inborn evil lusts from his heart. This is accomplished by the Holy Spirit, who is given through the Word of God. For St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, natural man does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God. And then they give a quote from St. Augustine, his Hypognosticon, and it turns out that that may not be from Augustine after all, but that's beside the point. They wanted to make the thought clear. The point is, I can choose all of these things. They list a lot of them, but none of these is or exists without God, and by his own choice, man can also undertake evil, so on and so forth. Living on this earth can occur in spite of spiritual death. Spiritual righteousness, however, is accomplished only by the Holy Spirit, as Augustine said. Now, we're going to be coming back to this in one of our later articles. But the point is, and this is made very clear in the Apology, because this was a matter where the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans had quite a dispute. The Lutherans say, you have to keep in mind that there are two scales that pertain when you're speaking about freedom of the will. There are civil matters, that is, matters that pertain to life on this earth. And in civil matters, yes, man has some freedom of the will. Here's the scale where he has no freedom at all, and here's the scale where he has all kinds of freedom. They say man has some freedom. Now, the Apology points out it's not a whole lot, because by nature, he's inclined to the evil. And if he's just left on his own, he's going to choose the evil far more than he's going to choose the good. But he does have some power. But when you get on a scale of spiritual freedom of the will, man is way off the end over here on the no side. He has no powers whatsoever. So if you ask a Lutheran, do you believe in freedom of the will? The Lutheran can't answer that simply. He said, well, yeah, if you're talking about deciding what I'm going to do, what suit I'm going to wear today, and how I'm going to live my life here on this earth, I do have some freedom of the will. But if you're talking about being right with God, no, I don't have any freedom of the will at all. I, by nature, am totally dead and cut off from any good. I cannot in any way choose the right in relation to God. And this, then, is what the Apology emphasizes. And again, this is one of the longer articles in the Apology. And because of this, the Lutherans teach the bondage of the will, that is, the slavery of the will in spiritual matters. Martin Luther wrote a little treatise, and he called the treatise that he wrote The Bondage of the Will, to emphasize precisely this thing. However, in the range of civil or civic matters, there is some freedom. Now, I think that's as far as we're going to go tonight, and we have 2 minutes to wrap everything up. Next week, we will be looking at the third part of this little diagram. We've seen who the confessors want to talk about when they talk about God, and we've seen what they mean by man, at least natural man. Next week, we look at Christ and at justification, and you get the opportunity to practice your diagramming of English sentences. That's something that I know you all did very happily in grade school, and you just can't wait to get back here next week and take it up again.